It's been my custom over the years during the season of Lent, which started this past Ash Wednesday, that during the season of Lent to bring forward a series of meditations tied together by a unifying theme. The season is a time of reflection and contemplation, maybe even amendment of life. And my way of doing that this year is to take each of the four Sundays that I'll be here during Lent and bring to your attention one of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, ministry, and most effectively his passion and death. And this week's eyewitness is a figure that is not often considered or even well known at all. A man named Nicodemus, who shows up three times in John's Gospel. We begin first with John's Gospel, chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. An important digression here. Israel in the ancient world is occupied territory. It's part of the secular Roman Empire. There is within it a group of Orthodox religious leaders, and the people are generally Orthodox Jews. And their religion is tolerated by the secular Romans, tolerated only insofar as they don't rouse any rabble. And ultimately, Jesus was convicted and killed as an insurrectionist. So it's the job of the Jews to keep anybody else in line so they don't run afoul of the Roman emperor. And Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Sort of interesting to me that probably the most famous and oft-memorized verse in the New Testament was first uttered by Jesus alone in the middle of the night with a member of the opposition. Kind of intriguing. Nicodemus comes to Jesus to learn something. And I think that's the first thing he teaches us that might be of use as we contemplate our own Lenten discipline. What can we learn here? What can we learn? Now, there's a general psychological truism that it's kind of an antidepressant to go outside yourself and just learn anything. I mean, learn anything new about anything at all. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus secretly by night, because he's a member of the opposition, to learn something about a competing point of view. And Jesus gives him this odd lesson in how one must be born again. It's important, apparently, for Nicodemus that he learn the other side of the story. I think that's important for all of us. In my classes, I teach almost nothing else, but that there are at least three different ways of looking at everything, and your job is to be able to distinguish them and then use what you learn to make your own decisions. I told my class this week, I said, if anyone ever, whether it be a politician or a professor or, God forbid, a pastor, tells you that there is one way to look, one way to think, one solution to a problem, and they have the only answer, your nonsense detector should be blinking red and beeping loud. There's an agenda, which is beside the point. Now, I have to call myself up short on that. I don't know what the opposite of Christian fundamentalism is as a theology, but I know that's where I am. And this whole notion of what it means to be born again is a notion that has a variety of interpretations. And without going into where I'm coming from, it's different from a lot of good people that I know. And if I'm going to listen to myself, I have to be able to acknowledge, you know what? maybe all those Baptist types have a point in some way. I have to acknowledge that there's value in the opposition, as does Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus by night. Learn something as a part of Lenten discipline. But more than that, as issues are debated and solutions adjudicated, all of them will solve some problems and create others. Any political decision, any religious decision, any social program, as it's implemented or changed, will solve some problems and create others. And the larger question is, at the end of the day, with the solutions this strategy has brought and the problems it has created, where are we better off in the long run? For that, it's not only a matter of learning, but thinking and reflecting and bringing our most basic values to bear on whatever the solution comes to be. I have read the entire Bible, cover to cover, once. I had to do it as a seminary assignment. And ever since, I sort of pick and choose, you know, and pull verses out and stories out to talk about. And yet, in light of overarching themes to which we can apply what we've learned, what are some of the basic principles of the New Testament? Well, I wrote down at least three. Our job in Lent is to learn. Our job in Lent is to reflect on these ideas at least. One, throughout the New Testament, good works are overrated. Overrated in the sense that nowhere does it say that you can be good enough to get into heaven by what you do yourself. Not only that, there's a whole lot of unfairness about how good is good and in what context. The best example of that is this really terrible parable Jesus tells. I don't like it. About the laborers in the vineyard, about the hard-working types that show up and work all day and they get what they agreed to be was a day's pay for a day's work. But then there's the folks that show up mid-morning and at noon and late in the afternoon and work 1 hour and they get the same pay. I don't like that story. I don't like it at all. Because the story isn't about hard work. It's about the generosity. It's about the generosity of the one who owns the vineyard. And thank God, our Lord is generous at the end of the day. It sets aside the basic logic that we've all grown up with. Do something good and something great will happen. Well, the New Testament reverses that. Something great has already happened. Now see if you can't do some good with all that energy. Good works are overrated. They are the result, not the cause, of something great. Secondly, God's love and our ministry transcends borders. If Jesus is about anything at all, he's saying that this message, your ministry, and my love, as he says, goes beyond where you would think. The typical, you know, the most obvious version of that sentiment is in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who does what the religious elite do not do, and that is just extend basic human kindness to another human being. Maybe even more interesting than that, there's this story of the woman at the well in John's gospel, who has a checkered past. Jesus points out that he already knows she's had five husbands, whatever that means. She has no business talking to him at all, being a woman. And Jesus sends her to her own country, and she becomes the first foreign missionary for Christianity. A transcendent theme. And maybe the most important of all is that there are always second chances in the New Testament. The person on whom this is most profoundly true is St. Peter, who gets the keys to the kingdom of God when he gets an understanding that Jesus is the Christ. And 4 seconds later, he misinterprets it and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not of God, you're of men." Peter clambers over the side of the boat to meet Jesus on the water, fearlessly seeking the love of his Lord until he realizes he's in a storm and he sinks and Jesus has to pull him up. And of course, at the very end of the day, Peter denies him 3 times. And yet only 3 days later, Jesus says to Peter directly, "Do you love me?" He says, "Yes, I love you. Then feed my lambs." Jesus calls this relentlessly failing apostle to be the leader of the church and to feed his lambs. Good works are the result of something great. God's love extends beyond borders. And we always get a second chance. reflecting on our most basic values, Nicodemus comes back. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus is being chased by a mob. And essentially, the question is raised, well, is it now? Is it time to get him? Nicodemus weighs in, beginning with chapter 45. No man has ever spoken like this man, the Pharisees answered. Are you led astray also? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, who do not know the law, are accursed. They're about to string him up. Nicodemus, who'd gone to him before, and who was one of them, said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And Nicodemus falls under suspicion for holding a core value to the situation. We believe in due process, even for this guy, even at risk of bringing down the wrath of the Romans. So our job in Lent is to learn something new, to reflect on what we know and apply basic values to the situation. And finally, we are called to act. Now, usually when I'm wrapping up a sermon, I have some vivid image that suggests an action plan or a strategy for all of us to live a better life or do something useful. This time, I leave that to your own choosing. Nicodemus' last moment in the New Testament comes at the very end. From John's Gospel, chapter 19, after Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, another of the opposition, came to Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, so he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are members of the opposition to Christianity. They know nothing of the resurrection. And yet, because they believe in the basic decency of humanity, they bury his body according to Jewish custom. The transcendent reality that he's one of us causes them to act in a way. Well, it's a little bit surprising. Well, here's the larger point. And let me go back to that very famous verse in the New Testament. God so loved the world. I don't know about you, but in the course of my week, I run into people that I'd rather not spend a lot of time with. I read about folks whose way of doing what they do drives me a little bit nuts. There are issues confronting our world that appear on the crawl on the news channel or come in as breaking news that I just turn off because I don't want to hear any more of it. What do you do about that? You act in some way that's consistent with what we have come to believe. How you act is up to you, and that's the part that is where you go forth in your own way. But the basic principle is this: God so loved the world. When I hear or think about or am confronted with a person or idea that gets under my skin, how do I act? I act in ways more consistent with the gospel if I first say to myself, that person is loved, because God so loved the world. That person is loved. There's a Jewish proverb that goes, act as if you had faith, and faith will be given unto you. To paraphrase that idea, act as though you know that guy is loved, and love will be given unto you. And it's only with the love that we have been given that we can transcend our differences, find common ground, and do the right thing. Learn something new, think about it for a while according to our basic values, and act as though we knew it was true. Taught by Nicodemus, an eyewitness. Amen.